The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 26, and it's hard to believe that we're in the last few chapters of Matthew. We've studied the life of Christ from his birth in chapter 1 all the way to the last week of his life now in chapter 26. And chapter 26 brings us within hours of the death of Jesus Christ. And I'm definitely coming away from this study through Matthew with just a greater appreciation for our Savior. And I pray that the same is true for you as well. Matthew chapter 26, and why don't we start at verse 17 just to set the context before us. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 17. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples."' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again, and as we always do, Lord, begging you for your help. As we look at your word, Father, your word is sufficient, it's authoritative, it's necessary. Lord, all that we need for life and godliness is found in your word. And Father, it's through your word that we get to know our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, as we just sang. Father, I pray that as we contemplate the death of Jesus Christ, the death of our Savior, now, Father, that we would grow in our appreciation and admiration for Jesus Christ. Now, Father, that you would give us a greater love and devotion to him. And, Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's not something that I do often, but for some reason, this year, I decided to stop by the cemetery where my father is buried to see if I could find his grave marker. And it was during the middle of winter in Albany, New York, where I was raised, and it snowed not too long before we visited New York on this particular occasion. And so it was difficult to find the gravestone. It was difficult to find the marker, and I actually brought a shovel with me to see if I could clear off some of the snow so I could see if I could find it. I came close to the spot, but I was off by a couple of rows, and I wasn't able to find the exact location. But since that time, my mother took a video just so the next time I want to stop by, I can find out exactly where the spot is. But I wanted this year just to stop by the location where my dad was buried, just so I could think about his life, think about some of the things that I'm thankful to God for him for, and just remember him. And stopping by the gravesite is just one of the many ways that people remember a loved one. And like I said, I'm not sure why, but this year I just kind of felt compelled to do that. Some people stop by a grave. Some people buy flowers. Some people make a scrapbook. Some people donate to a charity or start a fund or maybe get a tattoo, you know, of their loved one. Or, you know, around Baltimore, you see a lot of people that put a little sign on the back of their car or truck or something like that, you know, remembering their loved one. So we all have different ways that we'd like to remember a loved one. But as Jesus now prepares his disciples for his own death, he doesn't leave it up to his disciples how they're to remember him. It's not up to them to figure out, like, how are we going to remember the Lord? He takes all the guesswork out of it. They didn't need to wonder what would bring honor to the Lord. You know, would it be flowers? Would it be stopping by the grave? They didn't have to wonder about any of that, because Jesus specifically tells them how they are to honor him, how they are to remember him. They didn't need to wonder about how to honor the Lord. He gives them a simple, basic, straightforward way to remember him. And we've been doing the same thing as Christians for over 2,000 years. Just think about that. Christians all over the world for thousands of years have been remembering the death of Christ with a small piece of bread and a sip from a cup. It was one of his last wishes that his disciples would remember him in that way. And it's really a simple practice, but there's so much packed into the sip and a bite. The simple elements of communion are the Lord's prescribed method of remembering his vicarious life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, his promised return. A simple sip and a bite. All of that glorious truth is invested into a simple sip and a bite. And it's pretty incredible when you think about it. How could such a small symbol communicate so much? But it doesn't stop there, because there are a multitude of implications that are connected to those symbols. Implications such as our union with Jesus Christ, because partaking of the symbols of Christ is a symbol of our unity with him. Our union with one another is symbolized there, because all the disciples partook of the same bread. Our deliverance by Christ is represented, because the context of this meal was also a reminder of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The faithfulness of Christ is also pictured there, because this was a picture of the new covenant, his faithfulness to his people. Our provision by Christ is pictured there, because the very food the disciples ate were given by the hand of Christ. The authority of Christ is represented there, because he commands them to eat of it and institutes a new celebration. And I would also add that the worthiness of Christ is there. Worthy is the Lamb, because what they held in their hands were symbols of his body, symbols of his blood. And Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." His worthiness is communicated in a sip and a bite. There's a lot going on here, and I want to make sure that we walk away with a better understanding of what's before us. There's also a lot of confusion about what's going on here, and I want to make sure we're not confused about what's before us as well. So really the best place to begin our examination is the context. What was this celebration all about in the first place? Look back at verse 17 again. Verse 17. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread." And if you look at verse 18, it says that it was at the time of the Passover. And Jesus says, "My time is near. I am to keep the Passover." And your question might be, is this the first day of unleavened bread, or is this the day of the Passover? And the answer would be, yes, it's both. It's the Passover and it's the first day of the unleavened bread. If you remember, the 7-day feast of unleavened bread began the day after Passover. So both holidays were kind of combined into one. Sometimes the entire period is referred to as the Passover. Sometimes the entire period is referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's kind of like when people take off, Christmas and, you know, the days between Christmas and New Year's and, you know, whatever that week is, they just call it all, "That's my Christmas holiday. You know, this is what I did for Christmas." They're not just talking about the day of, they're talking about what they did that entire week that they were off. So in a similar way, when the Jewish people used to refer to the Passover or the unleavened bread, they're talking about that entire celebration that started with the Passover and then went on for another 7 days after the Passover for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're talking about the entire thing. And when you think about this, you have to keep in mind that up until this time, the Passover would have been the high point on the Jewish calendar, because it commemorated the greatest deliverance in Jewish history. Just think about this. Think about this. What story of God's deliverance in the Old Testament sticks out more than the Exodus? When you think about what event defines the children of Israel, it's going to be the Exodus. If you had to come up with an example of the miraculous power of God that's displayed over nature and over his people, the answer would be the same. It's the Exodus. I mean, that's where the people of God are being defined. The biblical writers refer to this often. The psalmist refers to this, praising God for the Exodus. The Lord is referred to as the Lord, your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 5, it's the most spectacular deliverance anywhere in the Old Testament. And the night of the Passover was the turning point of the whole story. In Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.'" And what the Lord is talking about is the night of the Passover. That was the turning point in Israel's deliverance. After this, Pharaoh will let you go. And it was the event that was so significant that God wanted Israel to commemorate it with a meal. Why don't you flip back to Exodus chapter 12? Exodus chapter 12, I'll start at verse 3 just so we can take a closer look at the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 3. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And what the Lord is talking about here is the night of the Passover. It's the turning point in Israel's deliverance. And this is the only plague that was singled out for the nation of Israel to remember in this way. It's the moment where they were pried free from Pharaoh's clutches. And God wanted to make sure that Israel never forgot this night. Look over at verse 25, same chapter. It says, "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped." Israel was commanded to observe the Passover so they would never forget their deliverance by God. It was a day that was marked on their calendars. They were to pass down the story of deliverance from their children to their children's children, from generation to generation. And my question for you is that how you think about the cross? Do you understand that God's deliverance of you from sin is a greater deliverance than that from Egypt? Do you understand that God passed over you and your family for judgment if you've received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that remembering the cross should be the highlight, the high point on your calendar? Because it's the greatest deliverance in all of biblical history. Is that what you're teaching your children? That this is something that we need to remember. We need not forget this. We need not forget this. Hey, son, nothing is more significant than the cross of Jesus Christ. This piece of bread signifies that he gave his body to be crushed for us. This sip from the cup means that he poured out his blood for us. You should never forget that. And what Jesus was doing in the simple act of breaking bread and passing around the cup was saying that there's going to be a new focal point in history. It's no longer going to be about your deliverance from Egypt. There's a new focal point in history. And the great deliverance from Egypt was really pointing to a greater deliverance that would come in Christ. And we should never forget that. And there's another observation from Exodus that's important to point out. the plague, this final plague, the plague of striking the firstborn, is the only plague where the Lord required Israel to personally identify itself. You're going to identify yourself now. None of the other plagues required Israel to mark their houses and to say, hey, I'm an Israelite. Hey, I'm with them. No other plague. This is the only plague where the Lord said, you're going to identify yourself with me. They didn't need to do that for anything else. And it's not like God didn't know the difference between an Egyptian house and an Israelite house. It's not like God needed a GPS. It's like, oh, my GPS is broken. How am I going to find them now? Hey, can you guys like mark your houses for me so I know which one to overlook? It's not like God forgot. Israel was supposed to personally identify themselves with God at this point. God did not forget their address. God wanted to remind Israel, listen to this, that even though he was judging Egypt, every one of them deserved judgment. You get that? Even though God was judging Egypt, every one of you deserves judgment. If God struck every house in the land, guess what? He wouldn't be doing anybody any wrong. He wouldn't be doing anybody any wrong. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? And if God determined to slay the firstborn in every house, he wouldn't be doing anybody any wrong. Because we all deserve judgment. All of us do. But the beauty in the Passover is this, that God is willing to accept a substitute in your place. God is willing to accept a substitute in your place. That's the truth that's contained in the Passover. The blood of a substitute can stand in your place. And the mark of the blood above the door and down the sides of the door was the proof that a sacrifice had been made. And each home was required to identify with the sacrifice. It wasn't enough just to be born in a Jewish home. It wasn't enough just to say that, hey, my address is a Jewish address. That's not enough. It wasn't enough to live across the border from Egypt. Like, hey, I'm outside of Egypt. I should be safe. Each home needed to personally identify with the sacrifice that was to be made in order to be passed over. My question for you is, have you personally identified yourself with the Lord? Have you personally trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of eternal life? It's not enough to be within the borders of the church. It's not enough. It's not enough. You need to personally identify yourself with the sacrifice that's been made, and that sacrifice is Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. We have a Passover lamb. We have one who has stood in our place. We have a substitute. And in Matthew, the lamb that all Passover lambs were pointing to takes the center stage and focuses the attention of this meal, this Passover meal. He directs all the attention towards himself. And think about that. What right would he have to do that if Jesus Christ were not God? He totally says, like, hey, you know, this Passover sacrifice and, you know, this festival that you're pointing back to the deliverance of God. Hey, scrap all that. Now I want you to focus all the attention on me. Who can do that but God? Who can say, direct all the attention to me? Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Jesus Christ is God. I hope if I came in here and said, hey, you know, these elements of communion, you know, today, instead of thinking about Christ, I want you guys to think about me and my ministry to you and my death. And, you know, so I want you to think about me every time you pick. It's like, who would I think? I hope somebody would come and pull me out of here, right? Like, now I'm going to rearrange this whole communion thing, and it's all going to be about me from now on. Jesus, I mean, think about the magnitude of what Jesus is doing here. This Passover celebration, I'm rearranging everything, and all the attention is now going to come to me. And every time that you come to these elements, I want you to think about me. Only God is able to do that. I don't think we understand just how significant this event is. But what Jesus is saying is that I am the greater Passover. And from now on, the focus needs to be directed to me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's turn back to Matthew and take a closer look at the first communion service. Matthew 26, look at verse 26 with me. I just titled this one, This Is My Body. This is super simple. This is my body. Look at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." At this point in the Passover meal, the meal was already well underway. The Lord and his disciples would have been reclined around a table in sort of a U-shape. According to Jewish tradition, the evening would have begun with the blessing, a cup of wine, and after washing, the meal would have been brought in. As the Gospel of John tells us, none of the disciples considered themselves low enough to fulfill the role of the servant and do the dirty job of washing the other disciples' feet. So Jesus himself gets up and does the washing for them. And how humiliating was that, that the Lord and Master would get up from supper to have to wash the disciples' feet. John 13, verse 4 says, Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Humiliating for the disciples that they didn't do this themselves, and that the Lord and Master would stoop to serve them. But this is the kind of example that we have in Christ. They consider themselves too good for the job. You know, they're arguing about who's going to be the top dog. You know, who's first? And Jesus, who actually is first, is the one who stoops to wash the feet. And after that, the evening would have continued with the meal, alternating between prayer and eating and singing and a reflection on the Exodus. Another cup of wine would have been poured. But according to Jewish tradition, there was a piece of bread that was set aside for later on in the supper, for after the supper. There was a piece of bread and a third cup of wine, and it would make sense out of the way that the gospel writers present this to us, that the bread that Jesus uses to institute the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, is this piece of bread that was set aside for after the meal. And he picks it up and he institutes a new celebration with it. It would have been the unleavened bread according to Exodus chapter 12. And if you remember, leaven was a small piece of sour dough that was used from a previous batch of dough that was stored away, that was added to a new batch of dough and caused the whole batch to rise. And even a small amount of this leavened bread would cause your whole batch of dough to rise. But on the Passover, if you remember, and the reason why they ate unleavened bread is because there wasn't going to be a whole lot of time for baking. Remember, Israel's going to get up out of there. You know, so he says, don't try to, you know, wait for bread to rise and put leaven in it and all that. Just cook it unleavened. Just cook it unleavened. And that's the example that we have from the Exodus. They were supposed to eat their meal in haste. Exodus 12, verse 11 speaks about that. There wasn't time to watch dough rise. They had to be ready when it was time to go. And unleavened bread reminded them of that. So actually considered the unleavened bread was considered the bread of affliction. In rabbinic writings, one of the traditional Jewish prayers over the Passover bread was this, over this unleavened bread that Jesus picks up. This is one of the prayers that the Jewish people would often pray. This is the bread of misery, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. All that are hungry, come and eat. All that are needy, come and keep the Passover. But now Jesus picks up this same bread, this bread that would have reminded the Israelites about their time and affliction and the misery that they endured in Egypt. He says, from now on, I don't want you to think about the misery of Egypt when you pick up this unleavened bread. I want you to think about my misery. I want you to think about my affliction. I want you to think about what I'm about to endure for your behalf. I want you to be reminded of me. The hymn writer put it well, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. And listen to this line. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, son of man and son of God. Think about the misery of the cross when you pick up that piece of bread. To think about what Christ has endured. If you think of your sin but lightly, look at the cross to see how great your offense was against God. The cross is your answer. And while it's true that not a bone of Jesus was broken, according to John chapter 19, verse 36, R.C. Sproul points out that his body was. Not a bone of Jesus was broken, but R.C. says his body was. It was broken by the thorns and the crown that was pressed on his head. It was broken by the scourge that ripped apart the skin on his back. It was broken by the nails that pierced his hands and his feet. It was broken by the spear which pierced him in the side. They broke him when they killed him, just as he tore apart that piece of bread. Jesus was ripped apart in a sacrifice that he gave for us. The bread of life became the bread of misery and the bread of affliction on the cross. 1 Peter 1:22 and 24 says, he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. So when you see that piece of broken and dried bread in your hands, you're not to think about the children of Israel. You're to think about the misery of Christ who was torn apart for your sake. That's what you're to think about. Luke 22:19 says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's such a simple and powerful and vivid illustration, isn't it? The sacrifice that was made for us. He came in a body. Is that what you think about when you take that piece of bread in your hands? Do you consider the one who was tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood? Is that what you think about? Because if you take that bread without thinking about the body, you don't bring honor to Christ. You don't bring honor to Christ. And that's one of the reasons that we discourage parents from offering the elements of communion to their children. Because we want to make sure they can rightly contemplate the body of Christ. It's an ordinance that's properly shared by those who are disciples of Christ, right? I mean, Jesus gave this out to his disciples. Do you know for sure that your child is a disciple? If not, don't pass out the elements to them. You need to know that they're disciples. Is your child in a place where they could properly contemplate the body of Christ? If not, don't pass it out to them. Why? Because this isn't just a snack in the middle of service. It's a serious and sober reflection on the one who gave his life and said, take, eat, this is my body. And it would be a tremendous blessing if we could just think about all the ways we could apply this truth together. But sadly, the simple and powerful and vivid illustration has been mangled by years of church tradition and false teaching. A man by the name of Philip Melanchthon, who was the first systematic theologian of the Protestant Reformation, was also responsible for summarizing much of Martin Luther's thinking in a first systematic theology. But he says this, is there anything more sorrowful, more deserving of tears, than that the Lord's Supper should be used as a subject of strife and division? But that's exactly what's happened through the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, right? In his book, the Doctrines That Divide, Erwin Lutzer says that in AD 818, an abbot of a famous monastery north of Paris published a paper in which he affirmed that the elements of communion were transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And that though the appearance of the elements don't change, a miracle does take place at the words of the priest. And that the wine and bread become the literal body and blood of the historical Christ. In the year 1089, a bishop by the name of Humbert said that the very body of Christ was truly held in the priest's hand, broken and chewed by the teeth of the faithful. And a bishop by the name of Hildebert of Tours was the first to call this change transubstantiation in the 12th century. It was affirmed by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, as well as the Council of Trent in 1546. So today, what's commonly known as the Eucharist, which comes from the Greek word to give thanks, or the Mass, which comes from the Latin word for dismiss, this sacrament was taken on a blasphemous life all of its own, right? Priests are supposed to have power that the Scripture never says that they have. Miracles are supposed to take place, but nobody can demonstrate that they have. According to a Baltimore catechism, Roman Catholic Baltimore catechism, it says the Mass continues the sacrifice of the cross. And each time the Mass is offered, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. So every time they hold up this bread and pick up this cup, they're saying Christ is literally continuing his sacrifice right now. It's continuing to be sacrificed on this table. When Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because the work was finished. When Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't say, it has begun. What did he say? It's finished. It's complete. Jesus is not continually being sacrificed every time somebody holds up a wafer and picks up a cup. That's not what's happening. So what did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body? Would any of the disciples have imagined that when Jesus said, "This is my body," that he was actually inside the piece of bread? I mean, think about it. When Jesus said, "This is my body," are the disciples saying, "Wow, how did he do that? He's actually inside the piece of bread now"? That's not what they're thinking. In addition to that, the disciples were used to hearing Jesus speak in symbolic language. Jesus would say, "I'm the bread of life," John 6:35. "I'm the light," John 8:12. "I am the door," John 10:9. Did the disciples say, "Hey, how is he a door now? Like, how did that work? I don't know how that happened." That's not what they're thinking. Jesus spoke in metaphoric language. They understood that. And the context itself argues against taking these words so literally. Look at the way he talks about the cup in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 27. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. Like, if you pay attention to the context, I mean, so much is explained. Look at verse 27. "When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And you say, "Well, how does that help us?" Take a look at the next verse. "But I say to you," verse 29, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine." Like, hold on, didn't you just say this is my blood? Yeah, I know, but it's the fruit of the vine. This fruit of the vine. I'm recognizing this as the fruit of the vine. It's still wine, but he's picking up this metaphoric language. And he's picturing his blood as what's inside of this cup. He's trying to communicate something to them. If Jesus transformed the cup into his literal blood, why did he still say, "This fruit of the vine"? Because he recognizes what it is. It's the fruit of the vine. It's clear that he's using a metaphor. The fruit of the vine is still the fruit of the vine, and the bread is still the bread. It hasn't transubstantiated into something else. The Apostle Paul speaks about the elements of communion as the bread and the cup, not the body and the blood, in 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." They were just pictures of the reality. Just like if I were to show you a picture of my wife and say, "Hey, this is my wife. You know, look at this photograph. This is my wife." Nobody thinks I'm married to a photograph, right? They know that this is a picture of my wife. This represents my wife. I mean, please understand that, right? It's the same simple language that Jesus is using here. This is my body. It doesn't mean that that's his actual body. This is a representation of my body. Everybody would have understood that. Everybody would have understood that. Everybody who was there, let's say, would have understood that. His disciples would have understood that. That's what Jesus is doing with the bread. This is a truth that a man by the name of Erwin Zwingli understood in the 16th century in Switzerland. During the Reformation of the 16th century, at the same time that God was using Martin Luther to help Germany rediscover the truth of the gospel, there was a similar work that was happening in Switzerland under Ulrich Zwingli. Both Luther and Zwingli understood that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They both stood against the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church and rejected the authority of the Pope, the sacrifice of the Mass. But Luther, unfortunately, was unable to completely shake off the residue of the Roman Catholic teaching. And he believed that even though the bread and the wine of communion were never transformed into something else other than bread and wine, somehow it still had to have the human nature of Christ, somehow in, under, around, like somehow the physical presence of Christ, the real presence of Christ had to still be there. And that's how Luther started to reason. It's a view known as consubstantiation, or the real presence of Christ. Luther and Zwingli met for a debate in Marburg, Germany, and after the debate, Zwingli approached Luther with tears, held out his hand to Luther as a demonstration of his brotherhood with Luther, but Luther refused. During the debate, Luther wrote the words, "This is my body." He put it in chalk and he covered it over with a piece of velvet. And then when he's rebutting, you know, Zwingli's arguments, he just kind of unlifts the cloth and is like, "Ha, look at this. That's like the answer to all answers. This is my body." You know, pulls off this velvet cloth, like, you know, that should give you your answer right there. Like, the body has to be there somewhere. As if that's all that needed to be said. Somehow Luther wanted the body to be present, even though he said that the elements haven't changed. And then you have two heroes of the Protestant Reformation who stood shoulder to shoulder on so many key doctrines, who parted ways because they couldn't see eye to eye and shake hands over the Lord's Supper. It's one of the greatest tragedies of the Reformation, that the body of Christ was divided over the body of Christ. One of the greatest tragedies. There was no confusion when Christ said, "This is my body," at that first communion. No confusion. And maybe this is a good time to add that communion is not just a demonstration of our union with Christ. It's also a demonstration of our union with one another, right? It's a demonstration of our communion with one another. Apostle Paul picked up on this picture of the unity of the church, from the one loaf that Christ used to break apart and distribute to his disciples. 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says, "Since there is one bread, and we are many, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. We share a common life. We're all members of that same body." That's why we call it communion, because we share a common life together. And that's one of the reasons we urge the membership here to examine themselves before we partake of the table together. 1 Corinthians 11:29, 27, starting at 27, says this: "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And we are the body of Christ, right? Don't think that God is going to ignore your disunity here within the church. If we're walking around here with bitterness in our hearts, we have a bitterness in our hearts towards a brother or sister, you can't look them in the eye and speak to them with kindness without malice in your heart, some kind of grievance that you have against them, don't think that God is just ignoring that and accepting you eating the bread and drinking the cup. Put it down. If that's the case, put it down. If you can't speak to a family member because you got into an argument on your way here to church, you're holding something against your brother or sister, put it down. Unless you're willing to repent and say, "Hey, you know, I'm sorry for what I've done. You know, please forgive me. What I did was wrong. I want to make sure there's no unreconciled relationship between us." If you're unwilling to do that, put it down. Put it down. It's not worth being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's that serious. It can't get more serious than that, can it? To be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, if I'm unwilling to do this? "He who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Let's take a look at the second aspect of the supper. Verse 27, back in Matthew chapter 26. It says, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Like I said, there were different cups that were drunk during the time of the Passover. This was the third cup, the cup of the Passover towards the end of the meal. The Apostle Paul calls this cup the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. He calls it the cup of blessing. And I found it fascinating that I was studying this, that there's no mention of wine at all in the original instructions for the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8, it says, "They shall eat the flesh," you know, flesh of the lamb that same night, roasted with fire. "They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." But there's no mention at all about wine. Wine was a symbol of joy and gladness. It wasn't a symbol of bitterness. In Psalm 104, verse 15, it speaks of wine which makes man's heart glad and food which sustains his heart. And the rabbis who spoke of wine in connection with the Jewish festival said that the drinking of wine is best for rejoicing. So it wasn't part of the original Passover. It wasn't part of the bitterness of the original Passover. But it was something that was added later as the Passover became more festive. But there were restrictions that were placed by the rabbis, even around the drinking of wine, to make sure that they avoided intoxication. It was actually customary to dilute the wine so that it was less concentrated, less potent. There were also restrictions on the intervals between drinking the wine, so it was diluted. And they also had intervals between the drinking of the different cups. One of the rabbis said, "He who drinks one cup loses one-fourth of his mind. He who drinks four cups loses his whole mind." And another said, "He who drinks four cups is like a pig who wallows in the mud." So the cups were spaced out. They were diluted to avoid intoxication. But like I said, the cup of wine was really a picture of joy and gladness. It was mixed with the bitterness of this memory of Egypt. But they also added this joy and gladness that came from wine. And Christ picks up this illustration as of gladness in the midst of sorrow, and points his disciples to the joy of their sins being forgiven through the blood of a new covenant. Covenants were associated with blood, as you might know, in the Old Testament, because it was a demonstration of how serious a covenant was. When two people entered into a covenant, they actually cut an animal in pieces. Basically to say, if I fail to follow through on my side of the covenant, may what happened to these animals be what happens to me if I don't follow through with my side of the covenant. It was a very graphic and a gruesome picture. Why don't you flip over to Exodus 24, because that's where it's what we have going on here in Exodus 24, the same kind of cutting of a covenant between the children of Israel and between God. In Exodus 24, we have the children of Israel. They've just heard the words of the law given at Sinai. Look at verse 7. Exodus 24, look at verse 7. It says, then he took the book. This is Moses. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. You know, we're going to fulfill our part of the deal. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, I don't think I have to remind you that Israel failed to follow through with their part of the agreement before 40 days had passed. You know, here they are. Whatever the Lord says, we'll do. Whatever has happened to these animals, may it happen to us if we don't follow through. And within 40 days, they fell into idolatry. From the very beginning of the covenant, Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. And at the end of Moses' life, he didn't have any hope of things getting better. Why don't you flip to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, look at verse 26. Deuteronomy 31, look at verse 26. This is what Moses says to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This is what he says in verse 26. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. And what Israel proved was that they couldn't fulfill the covenant and that they needed a new one. That's what Israel's proving. We can't keep it. We can't keep it. What we really need is not a covenant that's dependent on our obedience and our commitment to follow it. What we really need is a covenant that's going to forgive us because we're those who've acted corruptly. I don't need another covenant to say, hey, this is another law you need to be obedient to. I need another covenant that says, hey, this is how you can be forgiven for the law that you already broke. That's what they needed. They needed a new covenant, a covenant that would forgive their sins and change their hearts. And this is what Jesus Christ is talking about. This new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the kind of covenant that we need. And my friend, if you're here today and you believe that you can strike up some kind of deal with God, that somehow, you know, Lord, just tell me what to do and I'll do that. You know, Lord, I'll be faithful. You know, you hear it all the time. Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I'll serve you the rest of my life. Just get me out of this jam, God. I will commit myself to you. I'll be at church every Sunday and all day and everything that needs to be done. I'll be the first one to volunteer. Lord, just get me out of this, please. And I'll commit myself. If you're thinking that you can strike some kind of deal with God, let Israel be a reminder to you. You're not able to do it. You're not able to do it. If you think that somehow you can be good enough, that you can live holy enough, that you can obey enough laws, that you can pass the bar of God's judgment, let Israel serve as a warning. You can't do it. You need a covenant that offers forgiveness and cleansing. And a primary purpose of the old covenant was really to show mankind that they could not be saved by obedience to it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it's one of our memory verses. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. You can't keep the law. That's one of the purposes for the law, to show you that you can't keep the law, that you need help outside of yourself, that the hope for redemption is not going to come from me. It's not going to come from what I can do. It's going to come from outside of me. And the obedience that's required for this covenant has already been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You get that? The obedience that's required for this covenant has already been fulfilled. Your personal obedience is not a part of this covenant. Jesus Christ fulfills our righteousness. And the blood that was poured out satisfies the wrath of God in our place. So when God passes over your house, he sees the sacrifice that's already been made. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. Listen to these words by an old Puritan named Stephen Charnock. Listen to this. To have a part in the great Passover of our Lord, the condition is to sprinkle our hearts by faith with his blood. Had an Israelite's family neglected this, it would have been, he would have felt the edge of the angel's sword. The lamb would not have availed him. Or had they used any other mark on the post of their door, they would not have diverted the stroke. No work and no blood, but the blood and sufferings of the Redeemer can take away the sin of the world. Without it, every man in the world lies in the sin of his nature and under the wrath of God. And my question for you is how many of us are trying to paint the lintels and the doorposts of our houses with some cheap substitute instead of the blood of Christ? Instead of the blood of Christ, people are slapping on their houses the cheap paint of false religion, the paint of legalism, the paint of Christian morality. I'm just going to try to do what the Bible says to do. The paint of good deeds, the paint of being true to themselves, whatever that means. Somehow they think that God will pass over their house and he'll be fooled into thinking that that's a worthy substitute. You know, as long as I see something on the door, I'll pass by. No, it has to be the blood. It has to be the blood. And people trample upon the blood of the Son of God. God is not fooled by any of it. Whatever you're trying to put on the doorpost of your house, put on the lintel of your house, that's not the blood of Jesus Christ, flinging yourself on him and his mercy is not going to stand in the day of judgment. It's not going to stand. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Do you really believe that, oh, precious is the flow? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fountain I know, right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of his Son, which is considered precious. And it wasn't just sprinkled out for you. It was poured out for you. The satisfaction was more than enough for our forgiveness. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. My question for you is, are you part of that many who receive the forgiveness of sins? Are you part of that group? John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's trusting in him. It's by trusting in him that we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke to a group of Jewish people who were seeking him after the miracles. They're seeking to be fed by Christ. And Jesus says in John 6:54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the mass? He's talking about some kind of a transubstantiation of a meal. What does he mean when he says that? Actually, the Jews started to argue amongst themselves. In John 6:52, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, we're not cannibals. Well, what is he trying to do? What does he mean by this? Verse 40 actually explains it. It says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ? It means that you're beholding the Son and believing in him, because the results are the same, that he will raise you up on the last day and give you eternal life. That's what it means to partake of him, to eat him, to drink of his blood. It means to believe on him, to trust in him, to behold him. Believing in the Son and eating the flesh are talking about trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder of that reality. And the joy that's mixed with sorrow, and the bitterness of the bread, the joy that's mixed in with the cup, is that Jesus Christ offers eternal life to all those who would trust in him. That's the sweetness. That's the sweetness. That's what makes Good Friday good, right? That in that death of Christ, that in the bitterness of his death, that there is an offer to us of eternal life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That is the joy that's mixed in with the suffering. And there's a promise that the Lord attaches to the drinking of this cup as well in verse 29, back in Matthew 26 and verse 29. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And in Jewish tradition, there was actually a fourth cup of wine that was reserved for after the meal was finished. After the meal was finished, there was a fourth cup At the end of the meal, there would be a singing of the Hallel Psalms in Psalm 113 and 118. There are Psalms of praise and thanksgiving, confidence in the Lord. And after this, the singing of these hymns, there would be this final cup that was drunk. And Christ said, I'm not going to drink that final cup with you tonight. I'm not going to have that final cup tonight. In verse 30, it says, they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, but he declined that final cup because he's reserving that final cup for the day that he drinks it with us. Did you know that Christ didn't finish the Passover, the meal, as far as like the order that was prescribed? He reserved that final cup for us, that we would participate in this together with him. There's a kingdom to come that we're not experiencing yet on this earth. There's a future millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's the Father's kingdom that he's speaking about. And it's at that time when he brings the kingdom that he says, now I'm ready for that final cup. That he's going to share with all of the redeemed. And until that time, the church proclaims his death in the Lord's Supper. And how long do we do that? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. Christ is coming back to finish the meal. That is fascinating. Fascinating to think about. The Lord is coming back, and when he comes, he brings the kingdom with him. I don't know how you get around that. Jesus is coming. He's bringing the kingdom with him, and he's going to finish that final cup together with all of his saints, with all the redeemed. He refuses the cup until he drinks it new with us. And until then, we keep drinking the third cup in anticipation of the fourth. We keep participating in the Lord's Supper. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper today, just as a reminder, as we participate in the Lord's Supper today, we look up to God in thanksgiving. We're giving God thanks for providing us the necessary sacrifice. We're looking back to the one who poured out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We're looking within to examine ourselves and our hearts before God. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 says that a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we're looking around because we, who are many, are one body. And we all partake of the one bread. We all have a same life. We share the same common life together. And we also look ahead because there's coming a day when Jesus will join us in this celebration and drink the final cup, new with us in the Father's kingdom. And what a joy that is to think about, that Christ will come and he's going to bring that final cup with him. That's amazing. Amazing to think about. And as Jesus, like I said, he prepares for his death, he doesn't leave it up to his disciples to figure out how to remember him. He takes all the guesswork out of it. They don't need to wonder what's going to honor the Lord. He gives them a simple, basic, straightforward way to remember. It's a sip and a bite. And we've been doing the same thing for over 2,000 years. Incredible. Why don't we pray together with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to think about these words. Now, Father, to participate in the supper even today, to think about Christ and what he sacrificed for us on the cross, that the high point of our celebration is not the exodus from Egypt, that the high point of our celebration is the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, that for us, the blood that we honor today is not the blood of a sacrificial lamb that was applied to a door, but it's the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that was poured out for us on the cross. And that what we receive today is not just deliverance from Egypt and oppressor. That what we receive today is deliverance from sin and from hell, from eternal wrath. That's what we receive because of Jesus Christ, because of his blood, because of his sacrifice. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And that we'd be able to partake of this meal, of this sip, of this bite, my Father, with a new appreciation for what these elements truly mean, and that we bring you honor and glory, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.